Bring your greetings again this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, it's a pleasure to be with you here this evening on this final eve. Before I begin in this sermon, I would like to just register and reflect my thanks to this congregation for your hospitality in the past week. We have been blessed in getting to know you. We feel like, however, we've only gotten to know you a little bit. There are many people here, and I don't even know if I've met everybody yet at this point. I do know I have met a lot of people, but I haven't got your names. I'm sorry, I can't keep it all straight. But God bless you. We have just enjoyed our week here, and God has been so good. And again, I want to say, and the young people, you have been very attentive, and I've been blessed with that, and the children. I just love to have the children. I feel like children are such a vital part of a congregation, and I trust I know some of the children have come and talked to me about the story, and after church, different children would come back and meet me. That was just a real blessing, and I appreciate that so much. Someone was kind enough to make copies who had access to the story of ringing the bell, make copies of some CDs here of this story as it was given by, I believe, the grandson. There's a lot more details that could be shared. We picked a place to stop and stop there, but there are some more details. I'm going to lay them right here. Anybody who would like to have them, if I understand right, they're here for you to pick up. Pick them up. And if you need more, there's other addresses. An address there you can avail yourself and get more if you need more. I trust that has been a blessing. The story can be a blessing and a challenge to us in our life. We do covet your prayers. We do thank you also. Someone brought my wife a bag, a token of appreciation from you as a congregation, and a gift certificate, and she enjoyed doing a little shopping with it, and that's been a blessing for her and for us, and just a gesture of your thoughtfulness. We appreciate that so much, and may God bless you. I do covet your prayers in the following week. You are not the only ones that are facing a battle. We do know, and I go back, and I say every week of meetings involves 3 weeks of my time, 1 week prior to coming, in preparation and sort of trying to get things at home where you can feel free just leaving things, and you know that things will be all right, as far as you know. Anyway, you make things as easy for those who stay behind and do your chores and et cetera, and make sure that everything at home is as well taken care of as possible before we leave. But then when we come back, there's always the issue of the week after. And, oh, you know, why did I say that last week? You begin to second guess what you did this week. Well, that's me. And you know, there's just a struggle sometimes that goes with that. And I was thinking, you know what, I really could have just done a lot better. I just shouldn't. So those are issues we fight with because we carry our humanity and this bag of bones that we have. And it's just an issue that we just have to deal with. And so I can help with your prayers. Sometimes Satan just tempts us and tests us really, really tough the week after. And so we covet your prayers on our behalf in that. Also tomorrow morning, traveling out, Lord willing, our flight will be leaving at 5 o'clock out of Porter. And so we'll be traveling. And there's a brother here that has offered to take us to the airport. I apologize this evening that we just didn't think about how early that means getting on the road. And somebody's going to lose a lot of sleep to get us there. We appreciate that so much. And God bless you for that. And then again, I know that I want to just thank you as a congregation for being patient with me with my preaching style. I know I am a chore and a trial to the sound men. And I apologize for that, but it's an affliction I must bear. It's something that God has given. This is the way God has made me, I guess. And it's a comparable style for me, and so it's an affliction I carry with me in my ministry. There are those who can just stand so quiet and they can just put it all out there so easy. It doesn't work that way for me. It seems like my jaws are oiled when my legs are moving or something. I don't know how that all works, but somehow or another, that's an affliction that has to go with me, and so I just allow that to be my style and trust that God can bless it in spite of all my limitations. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 8 this evening. For the last and final load of oil that we want to bring, I feel God has given us this load yet tonight. We want to unload this load and trust that throughout the week we've been trimming our lamps, and those who are out there in the darkness and looking for the gleam and for the route, that the route has been lightened, is getting brighter, and they're going to see that reflection and that path very, very clearly. The subject before me tonight that I'd like to speak of is very simple: the finger of God. Throughout the Scriptures, there are a number of times when we have this phrase, the finger of God, or there's reference to the finger of God. And I'd like to tonight look at the four different occasions that I've found in the Scriptures where the finger of God is manifested and what it can speak and how it can minister to our hearts tonight. So look in the book of Exodus here. This is at a time of a pagan king when Israel was down in Egypt after 400 years, and God was now speaking of bringing them out and sent Moses down to them. And here Moses is with the children of Israel, and he had brought to them the news that God is wanting to deliver you out. But there was one issue that was a big problem. That was the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt was in the way. And so, as Moses is there and he's talking to the king, he addresses the king, and the king is saying, "Who is the Lord that I should fear Him?" Chapter 5, I believe it says that. And he's challenging the Lord. And then Moses, or Aaron, I think it is, puts his rod down to the ground, and as he does, turns into a serpent. No big deal. The magicians do the very same thing. And the Bible tells us that the rod of Aaron swallowed the others. So they were without a rod, I suppose, from that, or at least they had to get a new rod or something. But Aaron could retrieve his. They couldn't retrieve theirs. But the interesting thing was, Pharaoh hardens his heart because the magicians could do the same. And then there is, Pharaoh is going out to the river, and God says, "Put your rod out across the river, turn the water into blood." Turns the water into blood, and the Scripture says that the magicians did the same thing. Yeah, they could do it too, so what's the big deal? What, you claim that's supposed to be miraculous? Well, we can do that too. And then we have the second thing. The second plague, the frogs, they're coming all over the land, and this is a nuisance for you. You can tell it's a nuisance, because the king calls them and says, "Hey, let's get rid of these critters." And then Moses says, "Well, when do you want me to get rid of them?" He's too proud to say right now. He says, "Well, tomorrow." Now, can you imagine? I don't know how well you like frogs, and any of you have tried frog legs. But I suppose it tells us they were in their kneading troughs and in their ovens and stuff like that. It was not pleasant for the women of Egypt. And these frogs were everywhere. But you know, the big deal was, it wasn't a big deal, the enchanters could do the same thing. They could bring the frogs. But now let's begin in verse 16 of chapter 8, and we read here. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God." They were outdone. "We can't do this. This is the finger of God." And throughout, as you look at the rest of the plagues, you will find, in fact, if you study Hebrew, what? Their gods, you discover that basically almost all, if not all, of the plagues were directly attacking their gods. And here we have lice coming out, and these magicians are saying, "We can't do this. This is the finger of God." Let me tell you tonight that God, with His finger, rules the universe. Yes, He does. One of the struggles I had as I was growing up in my Christian life, or before I was a Christian, growing up at home, there was a time in my own life when I began to challenge and to think what my father and mother had taught me and the God of my fathers and mothers. And I began to look at that and I say, wait a minute, I've been taught all these things, but how in the world am I to prove for myself that this is not a hoax? I suppose for Pastor, every young person, there comes a time in your life when you begin to wonder about those things. Do I simply take what I've been taught and do not cross-examine it? What point does it come? My own philosophy and my own belief and my own faith. It's important that every generation has its own revival, has its own measure of faith. And tonight I will say to you that one of the issue that brought me to my knees and brought me to the place where I believe fully, was the issue of God's acts in creation. If you look in the book of Psalm, turn with me to the book of Psalm 8 and see what it says. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thy enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The work of thy fingers. Where did I observe nature and what was it? One of the biggest manifestations of that was laying out at night. Out at night after dark, looking up at those stars. And I saw it. And there had to be something bigger than man. And the interesting thing is, let's go to the next scripture. Psalm 19. This one grabs me big. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His hand. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night showeth not. There is no speech, nor language where their voice is not heard. The voice of the heavens. No matter what culture, where you go, there is the sky stretched out above. And the Bible tells us there is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. I remember with a church brother one day coming in toward Kisumu, toward Lake Victoria. There was a gorgeous sunset right in the process. And as we were coming in toward the town, this brother at my side, I pointed out that and I said, "Let not the wonders God has wrought be lost in silence and forgot." I believe it's Emerson that wrote that. And he said, "What?" I said, "Look ahead. Do you see that? God's putting it there. God doesn't have to put His signature in a sunset and a sunrise. He's the owner of it, my friends. But when you look at what He's doing, the original painting, every evening, every morning, what He's doing, He puts it there and it continues to go on for days and months, weeks, years. The order is there. That order is so precise. They can predict when there's going to be an eclipse. That order is so precise that they can order the time of the calendar by it. They can even, this year, the leap year, one extra day. They've got this all figured out. And even so precise that in calculations they have to look, and this is an interesting thing. One of the things I feel like I've discovered in my study of this is that in science, in order to determine all of these things, has to take in consideration where God stopped or brought back the sun in the days of Joshua. Isn't that interesting? It has to be in the calculation or it doesn't come out. And that is a powerful word. We have the hand of nature. God's hand in the hand of nature is a word that is understood in all generations, in all cultures. My friends, God's hand in nature. To me, it is one of the most powerful words of God speaking to man on a daily basis. You know what's happening in our lives? We get so busy that we overlook. We begin to get so busy that we forget to look at the sunrise and the sunsets. And I suppose out here in Oregon, you probably can see both of them. Well, you've got the mountains on the east. But there it is, the hand of God. And then you have the stars, the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And God remembers us. But in observing the orbit, you and I well know that energy does not sustain itself. If you give a whirl to a ball, you throw a ball as hard as you can. I don't care how hard you throw it. It's going to stop. It's going to stop. The same would happen to the universe were there not something there to keep it in its order, its orbit and place, and moving where it ought to. The hand of God. And every day, all of creation has the opportunity to observe and to see it. God speaking, the work of His finger moving and manifesting itself in its power. And there it is, full display in front of men that would like to agree with it and those who would not. It's still there. The finger of God at work. You go to the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Beautiful words. Jesus with His disciples out on the sea. Verse 23. And when He was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. Behold, there rose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. And His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He saith unto them, Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. There was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? God today still has the wind and the sea in His fist. He can do what He wants to do. Oh, maybe more specifically, under His finger. Hurricane Katrina, God allowed. The volcanoes popping up here and there in the earth. The tsunamis, the earthquakes. God allows it. It's under His finger. The forces of nature bow to the God of creation. It's no accident. In the last days, there will be an amplification of the signs in nature. And I believe today, we are living in the last days without question, technically, in the Scriptures. When He speaks of the last days, from the times of Jesus until His second return, we are living in the last days. But there is an amplification of the signs in nature. And as you look at the work of Christian Aid Ministries and the disaster work, it seems like there is no end of disasters going on over and over again. There's this and this and this coming. Where there's disasters, tornadoes and all kinds of things. And there's so much disaster. My God allows it. He's controlling it. He's allowing it for a reason. For a reason. We'll go back and pick up the second one. Back in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Verse 18. And He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. The Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God. This is the first written document recorded. There are those who feel that this is the first written document in existence. Written with the finger of God. Probably in Hebrew. Anyway, it was written in a way, and Moses was able to read it. They understood what those commandments were. Interesting that the commandments were given on tables of stone. Let's go back. Well, we know the story. Let's go back and look in Deuteronomy. as Moses reflects on the tables of stone. He's coming down on the mountain. He'd been up there for 40 days. And as he was up there, Israel was down there falling into idolatry. And as they fell into idolatry, and Moses was bringing those tablets down of stone, and he saw what they had done, he was grieved in his heart, and he flings the tablets, and they break. There's a type in that. But I believe it's something for us to remember. Why did God put the law on tables of stone? Very, very appropriate that he puts it on tables of stone. The law cannot be bent. You realize that today? You can break the law, but you cannot bend the law. The law is totally unbending. Even as you cannot bend rock without breaking it, it breaks. But it will not bend. The law does not bend to accommodate the whims of man. And God very appropriately puts the law on tables of stone. Now, the law is broken. What happened with the second tables? Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning of reading verse 1. At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, come up unto the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words which were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments. God wrote the Ten Commandments. Now the people of Israel considered that to be an edict from God. That was the laws of God. That was very special. God wrote them out. Therefore, they were very, very, they felt themselves very, very privileged to have a direct writing from the laws of God, from the hand of God. What were those writings? Going back to Exodus chapter 20, look at those 10 writings. The first four had to do with man and his allegiance to God, his worship. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Four of them had to do with our relationship with God. And then he comes down and he gives the other six. Thou shalt not kill. Honor thy father and mother, verse 12. Having to do with parental relationship. Relationship of father and mother, of parents and children. Very important relationship. Thou shalt not kill. Sanctity of human life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Sanctity of marriage. Thou shalt not steal. Having respect for ownership and stewardship. God gives gifts to different people. He gives different... There's a stewardship that is committed to us. Thou shalt not steal. We don't have a right to take just indiscriminately from someone else. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The integrity of man is called to accountability before God. And then we have one, thou shalt not cover, the only sin of the Spirit in those 10. In the New Testament, as God reviews these, he strengthens them. He that would kill, but he's afraid to kill, but he hates. There you have the sin of the Spirit. Now, God is dealing with the issues of the Spirit. But as you look into the Ten Commandments, God wrote them with His fingers. Man, in attempting to redefine what God has written, is muddling the structure, making it unclear. God gave clear definition of the lines of right and wrong. And I think today, the confusion that we have in society today because of the attempt to redefine what God has written, is a terrible confusion. Terribly confusing. And I can think of an illustration that makes a lot of sense to me. What happens when we lose the issue of order? I remember growing up, and we had these coloring books. My parents, my mom, I read especially, she wanted us to learn to color in the lines. And so she taught us to trace around the outside of the object first, and then fill in the middle, and don't get outside the lines. Well, that's what God was doing when He gave the Ten Commandments. This is the line. Don't go beyond it. That's where you stop. God has defined for us what is right and wrong. But you know what is happening today? We have this thing called modern art. And you can walk into business places, you can walk into rest homes and look on the walls, and they have this whatever on the wall. And I say it's neither modern nor art. Nothing in the world but old-fashioned scribbling. And you know what that tells us? You know, it's like, all right, that's an expression of whatever. You look at it and you determine what it is. The confusion of man because the order has been taken away. It's so representative of our society. Because in trying to redefine the law and what God has said, there comes a confusion and a muddling. As was mentioned, attempting to make room for everybody. My friends, God wrote the law. It can be broken. You cannot bend it. You cannot make room for anything else there. God wrote it. This is the line of right and wrong. And today, you and I are duty-bound to recognize those lines if we would walk by God's standards. Turn me to John chapter 8. Something happened very interesting in the New Testament. And I think there's a significance of what Jesus did. There came a time when they came to Jesus with a woman caught in adultery. You know the story, I'm sure, but let's read it. In verse 3 it tells of the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they set her in the midst and say unto him, Master, this woman taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should take, such should be stoned. What sayest thou? They were trying to trap him. This they say, tempting him that they might accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. What was he writing on the ground? Now knowing that the Jews were very much aware of their history, I am confident that they were aware that God had written with His finger the Ten Commandments. And so when Jesus stooped and He writes on the ground, it says specifically, with His finger, what was He doing? Doesn't tell us. It is my contention that very likely He was writing the Ten Commandments on the ground. And as He was writing those Ten Commandments on the ground, when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at him. And again He stoops down and root on the ground. And they which heard, being convicted by their own conscience, and this is significant, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are these thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What a word. What a word. The law that condemns. She stood in condemnation and she knew it. She was the only one that stayed standing. The rest of them all walked away. And it tells us, walked away from the eldest to the youngest. That's significant because in the Jewish society, age was very, very important. It's something that has been lost today somewhat. The respect for age. So when they're standing there and Jesus says that, they're all beginning to feel that conviction. Now, I'm assuming they're looking down. Let's just get this picture in our mind. They're looking down at the Ten Commandments. Now, sir, he says this, He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And so he looks down and they see, oh, me. Yes. But now what I'm going to do. He's the oldest. What's he going to do? You see him turn around and walk away. Probably really quiet, sneaking away. That's the next man, like a bunch of dominoes. And away they walk, every one of them leaves. There's quietness, and Jesus looks up, and the woman herself is the only one standing there. And staying there, she's fessing up. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And Jesus says to her, "Has no man condemned thee? Neither do I condemn thee. I set you free. Go and sin no more." What a blessing. My friends, the law is there. There is none of us can live up to the standard of the law. We are all guilty before God. From the eldest to the youngest. Tonight, if we look into the face of the law, without the blood of Jesus, we are guilty before God. Written with the finger of God, the law of God will never be changed despite what man would like to do. It will never change. That law stands to judge us in our carnality, with our old man, our old nature. That law stands to judge us. But there is one that will set us free from the curse of the law. Jesus Christ Himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." My friends, you and I have sinned, but God makes a way, that clear way, back to redemption, back to God. God is making a way for us. Praise God tonight. There is deliverance from the law. There is deliverance from the prophets of Baal. There is redemption through Jesus Christ. The law of the prophets could not redeem, but Jesus can redeem from the curse of the law. You and I tonight have the opportunity of being redeemed, being saved by the blood of Jesus. We have sinned. We realize we can stand before Jesus. We can acknowledge that we have sinned. Yes, I know I've done this. But we can acknowledge by staying in the presence of Jesus, and He will say, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." What a blessing to hear those words. And I suppose that woman felt like a ton had fallen off of her back as she turned and walked away. And I don't think she was ever the same. I cannot imagine that she would have ever been the same. Because she was walking away from the death sentence. And every one of us tonight has the death sentence on us. And you and I have the opportunity by the blood of Jesus Christ to walk away from the death sentence. We do. What a blessing to think about that. We go now to the book of Daniel, will you please? We'll pick up the third one. But to me it's very important to look at. This happened in the time of Belshazzar. He was king. It tells us in verse 5 of chapter 5. "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." And the Bible tells us that he was so scared that his legs began to smite together. He was afraid, big time. The hand came down and wrote on the wall. And I suppose, well, this is a beer party, big time. They were having a huge party. And all of a sudden the hand comes, and I'm going to guess everything got deathly quiet. They could hear, I think, the scratching of the fingers on the plaster as it wrote. And probably parts of the plaster were falling down. And they couldn't read it. They couldn't figure out what it said. And then the queen comes into the presence of the king and said, "There's a man here. His name is Daniel. In the days of your father, he was the one that could define things like this. You better call him." And they called Daniel. And what did Daniel do? It's significant what Daniel did. Let's go back into chapter 4. I'm sorry. Let's go forward in chapter 5. Verse 22. Daniel speaking to the king. "Thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this. What did he know? He said, look, your father, you remember how he went out and ate grass? You remember how he gave God glory? You remember what happened in those days? You saw all of that happening. Now you, his son, though you've known all this, you have not served this God. You've turned your back against this God. You've even brought the vessels of gold and silver dedicated to God in Jerusalem. You brought them. You knew better. You brought them in front here and you were having a heyday, having a beer party with them. You brought them here tonight and you were going to have a problem because of that. You knew that. And tonight you are being judged. And then he interprets what was said. We go to verse 23. My hand, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. What was the writing? This is the writing which was written. Meaning, meaning, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. And it was there twice. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it twice. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. Pharis, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This night, your life shall be required of thee. That was the message. Your kingdom has been found wanting. My friends, tonight, you and I do not have the guarantee of life. We do not know how long we will live, when the day of our passing will come. It can come very, very quickly. Sometimes there is time to reflect and to give thought. But for this man, that night, he was being called on the carpet. What you know, you have not been responsible to it. You refused to do what you knew about. Tonight, you and I have heard the Word of God. We have the opportunity to obey the Word of God. You and I have heard of redemption. We have heard of salvation. You and I have the opportunity to apply and to give ourselves to it. And if we do not, thy handwriting is on the wall. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Tonight, every one of us will one day stand in the balance. We will be weighed. What will the balance say? What will it say? Turn me to the New Testament, the book of John. I want to look at the alternatives of judgment. Beginning to read in verse 24 of John chapter 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Not only those that are alive today, but those that are in the graves are going to hear the voice. The Scripture says, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, and some shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There are only two ways. We heard about it tonight. There is not a third. Resurrection of life, the resurrection of damnation. My friends, those are the alternatives. Where are you tonight? We are weighed in the balance. Every one of us will be weighed. The balance can be squared. God can put His righteousness in our behalf if you and I will allow His Son Jesus to become our Savior. My friends, tonight, do not delay in making that decision. My friends, tonight, we are going to be weighed, and even now we are being weighed. Weighed in the balance, and we will be found wanting unless the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to balance the scale. My friends, that is imperative for us to look at that. How we need to be careful with our lives. I remember something that happened that impacted my wife and I while we were in Kenya. There was an old man by the name of Dahudi, who lived up on the mountains of Gedula. And I remember one day my wife and I were there to visit him, and as we came and approached his little house, we could feel the evil. It was permeating not just the house, but the very atmosphere around the home. It was an uncomfortable place to be. Though we were not afraid of the power, yet we could feel and sense the evil that was there. But the time came when God spoke to that man and he responded. And he began to come to the church. Now his leg was swelled up big. He came with a cane and he was walking slow. He was a cattle thief. That had been his profession. He had been so mightily used of Satan, that when he would want to thief, take the cattle, steal the cattle, or do the thieving, as they said over there, he would simply, I don't know how he did this, but he would invoke the powers, and the people in the home where they were going to go to steal the cattle would sleep. Fall into a sound sleep. They'd go in and take the cattle and make their getaway. They could do this over and over again. He testified that that's what was going on. But he was vitally saved. And from that day forth, when he began to come to church, he followed and he went through instruction class, and the day of his baptism came. You know what? It was almost dangerous to open it up for testimony, because Dahudi would be on his feet almost immediately. His testimony: I love Jesus. Ahero Yesu. Ahero Yesu. Oh, he was rejoicing in his deliverance. And I remember going up to that same home where that oppression had been those years earlier. At the time of his death, his casket was laying there. His wife was there, chasing the flies away from his face. She was a transformed woman as well. She was paying her last respects to her husband. Where there had been no love before, where there had been the hardness of sin that could be felt around the home, there was this man who had fallen asleep with the assurance that Jesus Christ was his Savior. Ahero Yesu. I could just hear him say it. That was his testimony. Every one of us tonight can have that kind of testimony. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I believe tonight that God would like for us to make a clear move and allow him to balance the scale that would be there. We're weighed in the balance, we're found wanting. The last one, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. The greatest manifestation of the power of God is when we are delivered from the power and the curse of sin. In this setting, Jesus had cast out a devil. It was dumb. It says in verse 14, and it came to pass when the devil was going out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And some of them said, he casts out devils through the Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto him, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also is divided against himself, how shall the kingdom of God stand? How shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. What does that tell you today? God with his finger can move aside that issue that would threaten to be so powerful in our lives that we don't know how to get rid of it. God with his finger. Look at that. God doesn't even need his
hand.
Satan is powerful. We don't want to diminish him. We don't want to say he isn't. But what I want to say is there is no comparison to the power of God and the power of Satan. What God can do, what Satan takes all his might to do, God with his finger just pushes it away. When we can realize that, it brings the perspective to us that if God with his finger can cast out devils, believe me tonight, there is nothing God cannot do in our lives. There are issues that face us, and God with his finger would like to move them aside, make them non-issues for us. I cannot explain to you why sometimes there are issues in a person's life and at the time of conversion they go away and they're not an issue again. And then there are other times when there is something that just needs, it becomes that specific issue, that's our battle. And God chooses not to just move it out of the way overnight, but He allows it to be that issue that you and I are going to have to battle with. But it's imperative for us to always remember that God with His finger can push that out of the way and do something with it. God is overruling in the affairs of man. I'm going to give you a few stories here in closing. Things that have happened in my life that I realized the finger of God has been involved. There was one time I was going out of Kisumu, I was going to go out of town, and I did a very foolish thing. On the passenger side of my vehicle, I left the window down. I should not have done that, and I was there long enough, I should have known, but I did know better. But I had the window down on that side, and as I came to a stop by the main Nairobi Road and was going to turn out of town, to go out of town, there was a young man that came to the driver's side. And by the way, we sit on the different side of the vehicle there. He came to the driver's side and he pointed down at my tire as if I had a flat tire. And I was like, didn't feel like a flat tire when I stopped. And I was like, I didn't pay much mind. That's like rushed him away kind of thing. And he had this smirk on his face. And evidently, whatever he wanted to accomplish hadn't happened. Evidently, I didn't pay enough mind to what he was saying. So he came back again, and this thing. So I'll lean out just a little bit. But in that moment, somebody snatched my Bible off the seat of the van on the other side. Now, I was frustrated with that. This is God's Word. This guy steals my favorite study Bible. What? And this is... And then I realized. You know what? It took me a long time before I came to rest with this. For a couple of years, I battled with this. God let somebody take my study Bible, my favorite Bible, off the seat right beside of me. And then I realized, you know what? That was my favorite study Bible, but I did have another one. There were many in Kenya that didn't have Bibles at all. And Bibles were much sought after. And I began to realize, you know what? God could have kept it there. But He didn't. He allowed it to get stolen. And then I began to rest, realizing that, you know what? He had a reason for letting it get stolen. Maybe someone in Kenya is using that Bible and is getting blessed. Not only with the Bible, but even the things that are written in the Bible that I had written in there. I don't understand. I don't know what God's ways, but I do know God allowed it. God's working in the affairs of man. If God is able with His finger to move satanic power aside, He's able to interfere in the affairs of man. He is. He absolutely is. He orders our life. He allows or disallows. There was a time I was coming home. My wife and I were coming home from Nakuru, who was the unit three hours east from where we lived. It was a Sunday afternoon, and we were making our way home on that particular Sunday afternoon. And that was in 2002. 2, I think it was. We were making our way home on that particular Sunday afternoon when my cell phone rang. I picked up my cell phone and it was Brother Mark Kipper from our mission in Kisumu. And he said, "I have bad news for you." On that particular Sunday evening, Sunday afternoon, there were four young men from the compound, missionaries' children, four young youth who had lived in the compound there with us. And two of them were my son and two were sons from other missionary families there, that had chosen to go on a mission of encouragement to a nearby university, about 30 minutes out of town, out of Kisumu, west of Kisumu, on the main Nairobi Highway. Heading out that direction, they were hoping to go to the university and encourage a young man from one of our congregations who was there in the university and couldn't always attend on the Sunday morning service. And so their intention was to go there on that Sunday morning and to encourage, or that Sunday afternoon, and encourage that brother in the faith, just give him a word of encouragement, then return back to Kisumu. On their way up to that university, unbeknownst to them, all they saw it happen, they saw there was a public service vehicle that pulled off to the side of the highway. Unbeknownst to them, there was a young boy, probably 12 or 13 years old, that got out of that vehicle. And as they were approaching the vehicle, and they were swinging, giving a little space, but they didn't realize that that little boy was coming out in front of that vehicle. And he never looked. It doesn't seem. And he ran right in front of their bumper and bounced right off of the bumper into eternity. Now, in a setting like that, immediately, a mob begins to burn, begins to gather. It is a dangerous situation. They often want ransom death. These four boys, they stopped. And they calculated what to do. And there was a mission hospital right across the road. And there was a nurse that had just approached the road. I think she was going to get public transportation. She saw what was going on and she immediately took charge of the situation to calm people down and keep things calm. And then the boys, in talking about what to do, decided they're going to go to the nearest police station and bring the police back. And two of them left and two stayed. One of my sons left to get the police and one of my sons stayed. And one of my sons said, "That was a very, very helpless feeling when that vehicle drove away and we were standing there. The two of us that were left there were standing there knowing that there was nothing between us to really save us from this mob." Fortunately, the nurse was able to keep things calm enough that they did not attack them at that moment. And the police, they brought the chief police back. And he took charge of the situation. But my heart was troubled. I was on my way home. And as soon as I got home to Kisumu, I dropped my wife off and I headed up to where they were. And the burden, as I looked, both my sons were there, and we looked at each other. Why did God allow this to happen? Monday morning, bright and early. I mean, the sun seemed like it was barely up. There was someone at the compound gate. Could have predicted. It was the father and the guardian of the child, as I recall. And they had a special request. Would you do the funeral of this child? Now bear in mind, in Kenya culture, funeral is the time to get even. We realize that to take the responsibility of doing the funeral in this community where we didn't have a church was taking a risk. But it seemed to me, as I looked at the logistics of things, it seemed to me that God was nudging. Here's an opportunity. What better opportunity to show this community that we carry no ill will? It's an opportunity to go there and to simply, in transparency, present the Word of God. And I told them, yeah, I will consider that. We'll do that. When our church brothers heard about it, they said, "Are you sure that's what you ought to do?" I said, "Really?" I said, "There is nothing. I feel like God is telling us to do this. I think we ought to." And so they rested with that. Although we could tell they were, it's not sure. On the day of the funeral, or the day before, when we went to the mortuary and we picked up the body and we delivered the casket and we took the casket up. This was an orphan boy. He was an outcast from the home where he was at. They wouldn't even take him into the home because of their superstition. So they took the casket out and they put it on a table in the middle of the field. And I remember looking up and seeing something that was basic. It was almost overwhelming. Hundreds of school children were coming. What had happened, the school where this young man was, when they discovered when the body was going to be delivered to the spot, they brought the whole school down. They filed past that casket. And then they stood around and they sang a song and it blessed my heart. Carry me home, O gentle Lord. I'd never heard it before or since that song. But just ministered to my heart as they sang that song. And we were able to speak to the schoolmaster, the headmaster, and some of the teachers. And we sensed that there wasn't a spirit of confusion. We felt good about things. So the next day we went up for the funeral and we took lots of our church brothers wanting to go along. And so we took lots of our church brothers up there. It was out of the area. It was not in our church areas. And we went up there and we had that funeral. And we preached the Word of God and we felt an overwhelming acceptance to the message as it was preached there. And we knew that was the time if they want to get evil. Now's when they're going to attack. Nothing happened. We had a good day and we went back home and the church brethren, everybody was relieved. But something happened. What I did not realize, the guardian of that young boy was the village thug. He was the beatnik, the chief. He was the man that caused the ruckuses in the village. But on that day, he was quiet. In fact, he was going about serving food on that day. He was marvelously converted. We didn't have a church in his area, so he had to come a long ways, but he wanted to be at one of our churches. He started attending the church through much discipline and travail on his part. He finally was able to go through the entire instruction class and was baptized. His wife wanted to come, but they couldn't afford to both come. And so she's the one that made it, and she stayed at home wishing she could come. She was a member in another church at that time. But what happened, that man, who had been the village beatnik, became a firebrand for righteousness in our congregation and in that community. When the people of that area saw what happened in the life of that man, there was a tremendous change in the whole area. They began to realize what the power of God could do in one man that was subjected to Jesus Christ. And I remember one of the last Bible studies prior to coming back home from Kenya at his man's house. That place was packed. There were probably 40 people in his small little mud hut. We would have said, never enough room for 40 people, but there were probably 40, maybe even plus that, inside that house. And I preached the gospel of salvation, and on that day, I believe there were 4 responses out of that group. And one of them was the handicapped daughter of that man. And she, in her simple way, received Christ as her Savior that day. And today, there's a church in that area. What did God mean in allowing that to happen? He could have with his finger kept that from happening, but he didn't. Do you realize that God orders the affairs of our lives? The things that you and I have absolutely no control of, God can with his finger control them. And if you and I subject our lives to Jesus Christ and allow him to do what he wants to do, you never know what he can do with that. That was God's way of bringing that man to Christ. We praise God for what he did in that area. And today, as I said, there is a church there. There is a mission pastor there. They're preaching the word. There's interest in the community. The word of God is going out. My friends, God is able to do so much with his finger. He does what man could never imagine. He brings about his purposes. He receives the glory, and the kingdom of God marches on. May He be praised. Let's bow our heads forward to pray. Thank you.